reading Psalm 85. To the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. Lord, thou hast been favourable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger towards us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. Well, this morning I'd like to talk particularly about God reviving his church. And it's a topic that we will be looking in more detail in July, when Richard Mayhew will give us a 4-week Bible study course on revival. It's what we so need in this land and in this church, don't we? And so I'm going to look very briefly at what the word revival means, and then look at the importance of the past, the present, and then the future, to see how revival takes its context and how we might pray for it. First of all, the meaning of revival is quite important. It comes from a Hebrew word, and it appears to be koyor, is the pronunciation of the word, and means to make alive, or to recover, restore, repair to life. But if you look at verse 6 with me, wilt thou not revive us again? It's clear that this is talking not about life for the first time, but a return to life a second time. Will you not revive us again? And so we are looking at a people in the context of this psalm who have fallen from where they were. And the prayer of the psalmist is that they would be restored, and that what happened in the past would happen again in the future. One of the great follies of life is always thinking that yesterday was better than today. Oh, it wasn't like that in my day. And in fact, the Bible condemns such looking back, as if today can't be as good as yesterday. And yet, this psalmist is doing that. And there's a place for it. Not a place for us to lament and think, oh, if only I'm the sort of person who should have been living in the 1930s. Well, one might romanticise about the 1930s and the 1920s, not forgetting, of course, that that was sandwiched between two world wars, when thousands of people in our age group would have lost their lives, and all grieved for loved ones. Friends, there may be benefits of any particular time, but there's always a downside. But we are looking this morning spiritually. And it is good to look back spiritually in order to assess our present condition. And that's what the psalmist does in verses 1 to 3. Look at what it says. Lord, thou hast been favourable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Well, we see, first of all, that he's talking about God's land. Lord, thou hast been favourable unto thy land. And it's important to see that he acknowledges, first of all, that this world and the church belongs to God. And the psalmist is talking about Israel. And Israel in the Old Testament, we're to see a parallel. In the New Testament, what was a land, a piece of ground, is today an invisible group of people. Now, that is not to say that God has finished with Israel. I believe that he has not finished. But we're living in a different dispensation to those days, when in those days Israel was a light to the nations. Today the church is a light to the nations, a light to the world around it. So when we read the psalmist saying in verse 1, Lord, thou hast been favourable unto thy land, we can say, can't we, God, you have been favourable to your people in the past. We can also say that God has been favourable to this nation. The second point that we see is that the way he describes about thy land, it implies that they're still living in that land. He's not speaking from a place of exile. And he remembers what God has done. He refers to Jacob in verse 1 again. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Well, that captivity may have been one of two captivities. There was the captivity of Jacob when he was sent off by Isaac to his uncle Laban, and Laban made him work for him for 40 years. There was a sort of captivity there. He made him work for 7 years when he thought for Rachel, but then he didn't get Rachel. He got Leah. He was tricked. And then he had to work another 7 years for Rachel. And even then he didn't go straight back to his father, Isaac. I didn't work out how many years he spent with Laban, but it was clearly a long time. And his wages were changed. In many ways, he had a miserable time there. And he must have been longing for the day when he could get back to Canaan and his father. And that day came. It came, though, with a great battle. That was the battle that took place in the spiritual places, where he knew that Esau was coming against him with 400 men, and he prayed all night. And it says that he wrestled with the angel. And to show a mark of that struggle, his hip was placed out of joint. But Esau, instead of coming against him in war, came with peace. And there was a wonderful reconciliation there. Friends, he was returned to his land in peace. And then the second time, of course, that the people of Israel, as a whole people, much later on, were returned to the promised land, was after they'd been in Egypt, having gone at the time of Joseph because of the famine, and they stayed there 430 years. And then, at that time, they were slaves. They were captives of the Egyptian people, until Moses led them out through the Red Sea, after God had revealed his power, culminating in the Passover and the killing of all the firstborn of the people of Egypt, and then God opening the Red Sea for the people of Israel to pass through. And that was a marvellous picture of our salvation. That we too, like the people of Israel, were captives. Even Israel remains captives to sin, and there was this extraordinary exchange between the Jews and the Lord Jesus. When the Lord Jesus told them this in John chapter 8, verse 31, and Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house for ever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Friends, can you see that we're in a similar position to the people of Israel who spoke in Jesus' time? Because we are all sinners. If you want to know whether you are a captive to sin, just ask yourself, what have you done in the last 24 hours? Can you stop yourself doing the wrong thing? Even by your own standards, do you accept that you've fallen short? Well, the Lord Jesus made it absolutely clear that that is the true bondage, and that simply being a slave in Egypt is nothing compared to being a slave to sin, or a servant to sin, as we see in verse 34 of John chapter 8. But the wonderful thing is, in verse 36, we see that the Son, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And the Lord Jesus came to set everyone free from their sin by dying on a cross for us. The Bible says that he became sin who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God. Friends, he took the punishment that we deserved. And we see here that in verse 3, the psalmist is saying, "Thou hast taken away all thy wrath, thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger." And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did for us. And we see it predicted in the book of Isaiah in these words, talking about the Lord Jesus in Isaiah 53, verse 5. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Friends, the Lord Jesus has taken away our sin. He has borne the anger of God against sin on our behalf. And so we can say in verse 2, "Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people through the Lord Jesus Christ." And that applies to everyone. Do you remember the day that you first came to know the Lord Jesus Christ? I speak to Christians. I remember it. I was 19 years old. And I remember standing in the kitchen of a friend's house in Durham, where I was at university, and marvelling that I didn't have to work for my sins to be forgiven. I used to think that was what the Christian life was about, being good enough for God. And I couldn't be good enough for God. So I gave up. And I lived my life as if God did not exist. But then I was told that faith in Christ was a gift of God. Forgiveness was a gift. And that came because the Lord Jesus Christ paid for my sin on my behalf, and now I can go free. Friends, that is the freedom that is offered to all of us. Do you know that freedom? A slate washed clean by the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the offer, and that's what this psalmist had experienced. Friends, have you experienced it? If you haven't, then can I say to you that that is the offer that's made today. Again, in another place in the Psalms, in fact, Psalm 95, the psalmist says, "Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Don't say, 'Oh, well, I'll think about it tomorrow.'" But friends, our sin has separated us from God. And unless we can deal with that sin, or I should say, have it dealt with on our behalf, then we will go to the grave with that sin, and that separation will be made complete. Judgment will fall upon us forever, and we will live in an eternity, separation from God, and in a state of terrible pain. The Bible speaks of it as unspeakable and unbearable. God has given us a way out. And the wonderful thing is that when you become a Christian, that everything changes. The Bible says that we become new creatures, that the old has gone and the new has come. That we don't have to sin as we used to. We're given the power to live godly lives in Christ Jesus as his Holy Spirit guides us into all truth and strengthens us to live godly lives. Friends, it's good to remember this. Remember what it was like when we were first saved. It's good to look back and see how God has dealt with his people. And the standard that came and indeed was expected. Think of the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. And some 3,000 people were saved in a sovereign act of God's grace. We read about this extraordinary standard that Paul speaks about in the book of Colossians. "Set your affection on things above," he writes in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. "For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate passion, evil desires, greediness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." Friends, we shouldn't be living like that anymore, should we? Because that's what caused the anger of God to fall on his people that we read about in Psalm 85, that he's taken away, verse 3, like his wrath. We must not turn back. We see wonderful examples, not only in the Bible, of God changing people's lives, but we see it, extraordinary accounts of how God has dealt with people since then. You think of the revivals of Whitfield in the 18th century, and Wesley in this country. The revival of 1859, the Welsh revival in 1904, and the Hebridean revival in the 1950s. Friends, it's good to remember the past and what is possible, because we use it for God to seek that God will cause it to happen again. I thought I might just read from the Welsh Revival an extract from Edwin Orr that he wrote about. He'd done a lot of research on the Welsh Revival. And he speaks about how Evan Roberts was responsible for starting this revival off. And he first of all spoke at a prayer meeting where 17 people were present. And as a result of that prayer meeting, he was allowed to preach all week. And then we read this, that great crowds were drawn to Loch Awe. The main road between the Clanelly and Swansea, on which the church was situated, was packed with people trying to get into the church. Shopkeepers closed early to find a place in the big church. Now the news was out. A reporter was sent down and he described vividly what he saw. A strange meeting which closed at 4:25 in the morning. And even then people did not seem willing to go home. There was a very British summary, I felt that this was no ordinary gathering. Next Sunday, every grocery shop in that industrial valley was emptied of groceries by people attending the meetings. And on Sunday, every church was filled. The movement went like a tidal wave over Wales. In 5 months, there being 100,000 people converted throughout the country. 5 years later, Dr. J.V. Morgan wrote a book to debunk the revival. His main criticism being that of 100,000 joining the churches in 5 months of excitement, after 5 years, only 75,000 still stood in the membership of those churches. The social impact was astounding. For example, judges were presented with white gloves, not a case to try. No robberies, no burglaries, no rapes, no murders, and no embezzlements. Nothing. District councils held emergency meetings to discuss what to do with the police, now that they were unemployed. In one place, a sergeant of police was sent for and asked, "What do you do with your time?" He replied, "Before the revival, we had two main jobs, to prevent crime and to control crowds, as at football games. Since the revival started, there is practically no crime, so we just go with the crowds." A councillor asked, "What does that mean?" The sergeant replied, "You know where the crowds are. They are packing out the churches. But how does that affect the police?" He was told, "We have 17 police in our station, but we have three quartets, and if any church wants a quartet to sing, they simply call the police station." Friends, that was in 1904. It's only 110 years ago, and that was in this land, friends. Well, then we need, with that context, and I do it in a thumbnail sketch, we need to look at today and assess ourselves in the light of the past, our own experience, the Bible's teaching, and the experience of God blessing our nation. And then we read from verse 4 to 7. "Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" It's quite sad, isn't it, to see what the slide has been. From being forgiven and at peace with God, to God once more judging them and being angry with them. And one very good indication of our temperature, of our spiritual temperature, is in verse 6. "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" And I'd like to ask us all, what do we rejoice in? Well, you might think, well, I rejoice in God. But when you're not in church, what do you think about all day? What's really consuming your thoughts? Because as the Bible says, as a man thinks, so is he. And you'll find, I think it's Proverbs 27. But friends, a man's thoughts gives away what he's really concerned about. And this psalmist was able to say, In verse 6, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Friends, it's a great thing to rejoice in God and to really mean it. To be singing hymns as you're going down the street. To be rejoicing in the God who saved you from your sins. But how easy it is to get under the weather and forget about those things. And just to be worried about the day-to-day problems of life. Friends, it's lovely, isn't it, that we can come to a God who's able to give us back that life that we had when we were able to rejoice in God. "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" It's wonderful to hear a people praising God and really caring about the God they're worshipping. Not doing it for entertainment. Not doing it because they feel they ought to, but doing it from the bottom of their hearts. Friends, that's what we need to pray for, and we need to be looking to rejoice in God all the time. Is Christ the chiefest of 10,000 for you? He needs to be. And by the way, it was Proverbs 23. It's Proverbs 23, verse 7. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Well, friends, have the fires grown dim in your own life? Are we still as zealous as Christians as we were when we were first saved? As we see other people are around us or were in the past? It's a great danger to become lukewarm, to become neutral. The Lord Jesus warns, because iniquity shall increase, the love of many shall grow cold. He warns us about that in Matthew 24 and in Revelation chapter 3 to the Laodiceans. He writes in verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. Because it's a dangerous thing to grow lukewarm and uncaring about the things of God. And friends, it's a good thing too, even if we are going on all cylinders, and I hope we are, that we should be putting ourselves in the place of those who aren't. So easy just to pass judgment on them, but we're not to do that. Look at the psalmist, how he puts himself in the place of others. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generation? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy salvation, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Friends, remember that, as we were looking at on Wednesday, we are a royal priesthood. Revelation chapter 1 verse 6 tells us that we're kings and priests unto God. Well, we don't sacrifice for others to bring them into contact with God. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But there are other functions of the priesthood that we are still to be employed with. And one of those functions, friends, is to stand in the place of others before God, to intercede on behalf of others, remembering that the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest and ever lives to make intercession for us, as Hebrews 7 verse 25 tells us. The psalmist identifies himself with a backslidden people against whom the anger of God is kindled. Friends, that we must do the same for others, to stand in their place as if it were us. Then we'll really care for God's turning, and to turn us, and to see, friends, that everyone in this little church is as if they are one person. They're one body, they're part of the same body. If one part of the body is off colour, then it affects all of us, and we must pray as if it's us ourselves. Thirdly, we need to recognise that it is only God who can save us. Verse 6, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. It's God who can revive us, only him, friends. We must look to him to do a new work. We can't do it on our own. We can't build this church on our own. That was the verse I spoke on back in last May, I think it was. Forgotten, that was in April, when we had the service, when I was officially appointed. And I quoted from Psalm 127, that except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. Friends, we need God to build this place, no one else. Let's not take shortcuts to bring people in. We need God to bring them in through the methods that he has given us. Well, the psalmist doesn't stop at the present. He's looked at the past to, as it were, establish the state of the church today. And to inject, as it were, a sense of urgency in his prayers that there should be a change, but he's also looking to the future. And friends, we need to finish by looking to the future and for the hope that that brings. Verses 8 to 12, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. I love verse 8. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. Friends, do we expect God to speak to us? He has spoken to us through his word. And his word's a living word. And we need to be attentive to it. I hope, friends, that we're all in the habit of reading our Bibles every day. Because that's how God will speak to us. Encouraging us. Giving us a spiritual food that no earthly food, no worldly food can compare with. Friends, we must always be expectant for God to speak to us through his word. And of course, how he's spoken to us is explained too. He will speak peace to his people. There is peace spoken because the Lord Jesus is our peacemaker. The Bible describes in, amongst other places, 1 John 2, that he's the propitiation for our sins. He's the peacemaker, because he has taken upon himself and paid the price of our sin, as I've already explained. So, friends, we need to hear God, expect him to speak, and listen. And friends, in verse 8, let the people not turn again to folly. When we've heard the word of God, then let's forget it and live our lives as if he hadn't spoken. But let's hear it and do it. Surely his salvation is near them that fear him. Friends, we need to fear God. It's the beginning of wisdom. And so many people don't fear him today. They treat him as a sort of mate. They think because our sins have been forgiven, we can approach, and we're told to approach him boldly, that therefore we can do so on an equal footing. Friends, we can't. He's done it all for us. He's reconciled us to himself. But he is still a holy God, a God who we must fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, not the end of wisdom, friends. It's the beginning. If you want to act wisely in life, fear God. And friends, verse 9 tells us that surely his salvation is near them that fear him. Salvation, friends, is right here, because it's through the word, the spoken word of God. If you have heard the gospel this morning, then salvation is here for you to take just now. It's at hand. Provision has been made for peace between God and man. Verse 10, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. God's righteousness, revealed in Jesus Christ, has led to peace between God and man. And fourthly, the moving of God's Spirit will bring truth back to people's lives. It's an awful thing where we just see that truth has fallen in the streets, that people seem happy just to tell lies wherever they are, that we live in a country that calls good evil and evil good. But when God moves, the truth will be established, first of all in the people of God's hearts, and then more widely as their influence spreads. Friends, we want to pray that truth will spring up again. Verse 11, truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. And what God gives, finally, is good. Verse 12, yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. It's a wonderful thing to go to God for what is good and accept from His hands what His word says is good for our lives, not to enjoy the fruits of our sin, which may be give us passing pleasure, but will always turn to ash in our mouths. Friends, this is the heritage for God's people. This is what God will give those who give their hearts to Him. Friends, let's be those who are a praying people, who look back to see what God has done, look back to see where we were once, and check our spiritual temperature, to put ourselves in the place of those who backslidden, those who do not know God, to plead that God will bring life to their souls, and to look expectantly forward that God will move again. He will establish His way in this place and in the lives of God's people. So we remember our message of hope, that what God has done in the past, He's able to do again in our day. Amen.